That's a great, great story. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, not presuming that you remember what I said the last time that I was here. The book of Daniel is a wonderful book that really has a lot of things to say about Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because every single book in the Bible ultimately finds its meaning and its significance in Him, if we're interpreting it correctly. Unfortunately, the book of Daniel, like the book of Revelation, has suffered many things at the hands of many interpreters. And it is sometimes turned into kind of a Christian science fiction that is very, very hard to believe. Not so much the first six chapters, but the last six. Some of the prophetic types really get carried away with some of the material that is there. It's not to say that everything is easy in Daniel. It is not. There are some very difficult passages in chapter 9 and the 77s and so forth. But I think that sometimes people make the interpretation of the book far more difficult than it has to be. With regard to this particular chapter, it is important to understand that the book of Daniel is really broken into two parts. The first six chapters are a series of narratives in which we're told about wonderful things that God did for His people while they were captive in the land of Babylon. You remember, they had been carried into exile. Exiled from the land of promise, the land of Canaan that God had given to them as their own possession. Exiled because they were disobedient to God over and over again. And He threatened them that if they didn't respond properly to Him, one day they would be driven from the land. And that day came, and they were carried, at least some of them were carried, far away to Babylon. However, though Babylon had conquered the children of Israel, and though it appeared as though the gods of Babylon were superior to the God of Israel, that was not the case. And these narratives, these six chapters that begin the book of Daniel, show that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is in control even in Babylon, and that He's able to work wonders, and He's able to reveal mysteries, and He's able to keep His people from harm. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel are apocalyptic literature, an example of apocalyptic literature, much like the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature is very visionary, very graphic. Word pictures are presented to our minds. Images kind of flash before us. And in these images, in these word pictures, God is revealing the future, is telling Daniel what is going to happen in days to come. Well, we're not going to worry about the last half of the book this morning, because that would take us too far away from this particular chapter. What I want us to focus on are these first six chapters. Now, integral to understanding what's going on in the first six chapters is an understanding of the fact that chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, so there's a bit of an overlap between the literary form of the book, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, these are presented to us using a kind of literary device known as a chiastic structure, which simply means that the chapters are linked to one another in kind of a reverse order. So that chapter 2 is linked to chapter 7, chapter 3 is linked to chapter 6, chapter 4 is linked to chapter 5. Sort of like a series of stairs going up, you know, 2, 3, 4, and then it comes back down. And so you get this mirror structure, 2, 7, 3, 6, 4, 5. Linked in what way? Thematically linked. That is, in chapters 2 and 7, we see God's sovereignty over human history. And we see the fact that in the midst of human history, He is working His plan and He is establishing His kingdom. In chapters 3 and 6, we see the fact that God is able to deliver His people from harm. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's what we're looking at this morning. In chapter 6, it's going to be Daniel himself who is delivered from a lion's den. And then in chapters 4 and 5, We see God coming in judgment on the nation of Babylon. In chapter 4, we'll look at tonight, judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. When he's puffed up with pride, God brings him low. And then in chapter 5, judgment upon his grandson, Belshazzar, the last reigning monarch of Babylon, who throws the big party, and God crashes the party and writes on the wall, telling him that this night the kingdom will fall to the Medes and to the Persians. So it's fascinating, this literary structure, right here in sort of the heart of the book of Daniel. The other thing that's fascinating about the structure is that beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2 and going through to the end of chapter 7, the material is written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. So Daniel 1 is written in Hebrew. Daniel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are written in Hebrew. But chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic. And that is significant. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Jews. What was Aramaic? Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. And since Babylon was the superpower of the day, the dominant power, Aramaic was basically the language of politics. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of the military. It was kind of like what English really is in North America and beyond that, even in the world. I mean, the language largely of the internet is English, and the language of finance and so forth is English. And Aramaic would have served that kind of role in this period of time. So that's interesting, because it means that God, it would seem, is not just speaking to the Jewish people, because when he does that, he speaks in Hebrew, but he's speaking to the Babylonians as well. Or to say it, put another way, he's speaking to the world. He's speaking to the then-known world. And I say it's fascinating because his people are in captivity in Babylon. It looks as though he's not very strong. He can't even protect his own people from invasion. But of course, we know that things are quite different because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though he's disciplining his people and using Babylon to, you know, carry out that discipline, he's still in charge. And when he speaks to be heard. And so he uses the language of the day, the international language of the day, and he communicates to these people. Well, with that background, let's go back to the story that I've read here in Daniel chapter 3. Here we are told of a fiery trial. We're told of the fiery trial of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You say, well, where did those names come from? Well, they came from the first chapter. Those are the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now, those Hebrew names have theological significance. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. It's kind of a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is nobody is what Yahweh is, what God is. And then Azariah means Yahweh is helper. So Yahweh is gracious. Who is what God is? Yahweh is helper, our defender, the one who comes to our aid. That's what their names meant, these three Hebrew captives living in Babylon. You can see why the Babylonians would change their names, why they would change them to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those names also have meanings, also have significance, but those names are not tied to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They're tied to the gods of the Babylonians. And this seems to have been an attempt to make the Israelites forget about their homeland, forget about their God, forget about their past, and to kind of absorb them, take them into the culture and the thinking and the world of the Babylonians. Here, these three men are being put on trial. And we're going to look at that. But they're going to be put on trial. And one way of looking at this trial is to sort of ask the question, what are their true names? Who do they really belong to? Yes, they have been carried far away from their homeland, but do their hearts remain true to Yahweh, or have they capitulated to all of all of the wonders and the pleasures and the possibilities of life in Babylon. In other words, are they still Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah? Or are they properly named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, Daniel 2 comes to a close with the words, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for he was able to reveal this mystery.'" That's at the end of Daniel chapter 2. Remember what happened in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. He saw that image, that huge image with the head of gold and the chest of silver, the midsection of bronze and the thighs of bronze and then the feet and so forth of clay mixed with iron. And he wasn't able to interpret the dream, but Daniel interprets it. And Daniel basically describes Nebuchadnezzar as being the head of gold, as being the earthly king of kings and the Lord of lords. We don't know how much time transpired between the end of Daniel 2 and the beginning of Daniel 3. But if you think of it as a play, if you think of, you know, Daniel 2 and the events of Daniel 2 coming to a close and then the curtain, you know, comes across and shuts off the stage, and then Daniel 3, the curtain opens. When the curtain opens, it's kind of surprising what's before our eyes. Because remember, Daniel 2 closes with Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of Daniel, promoting Daniel, and under Daniel's leadership, promoting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of prominence. When the curtain opens in chapter 3, what do we behold? We behold a giant image. Nebuchadnezzar has made himself an image of gold. He's made the image either of himself or one of the gods. It's a gigantic image, 60 cubits high, 90 feet, 6 cubits wide, 9 feet. I went looking this morning on Google to try to find some way to help you relate to that. So I typed in, what does 90 feet look like? I didn't have a lot of time to do it, and I didn't come up with some very good answers. My wife said, "Well, I don't know if that's going to work. I'm not sure how many NBA basketball fans." And I said, "Well, sure, these people are cultured people. They know what a basketball court looks like." Well, a basketball court, an NBA basketball court, right? 94 feet long. So it's 4 feet longer than this image. So just take an NBA basketball court, stand it up like this, and that's the size of it. A pretty good image. Set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You scratch your head and say, what in the world is Nebuchadnezzar doing? He has just acknowledged in the previous chapter that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. What has possessed him? What is he doing? Well, it may be, we don't know this for sure, but it may be that as Nebuchadnezzar thought about the dream that Daniel had interpreted for him and turned it over in his mind and pondered it, that he and his officials came up with this kind of scheme. They thought to themselves, well, in that dream that the God of heaven revealed to you, Nebuchadnezzar, you were the head of gold. You were the king of gold, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, in an earthly kind of sense. Why don't we build an image based on that revelation, based on that dream? Why don't we set it up on the plain of the province of Dura? And why don't we require that all the satraps, all the prefects, all the governors, all the advisors, all the treasurers, judges, magistrates, you see how that's emphasized a number of times in the passage, and all the provincial officials gather for the dedication of this image? Now, I remember when I was taught this in Sunday school, I don't know if it was my teacher's fault or just I wasn't listening carefully enough, but I came away with the impression that Nebuchadnezzar was some kind of megalomaniac, right? I mean, he just has a big ego. Right? So all of a sudden he decides, no, I'm going to set up an image for myself and require everybody to worship it. That's probably not what is going on. I'm sure he had a healthy ego. We're going to see that tonight. But that's probably not what's going on. What you have to remember is that Babylon was not a democracy. And it's not to say that democracies can't have problems like this, but anyway. Babylon was not a democracy. It was basically a dictatorship. Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme leader of the nation. Well, you could ask the question, where does Nebuchadnezzar get his power from? Who authorizes him to rule? I mean, he wasn't voted into office. That's how we do it over here, right? We have an election. And my goodness, we elect some strange people to office sometimes, but we'll just pass that by. But anyway, but he was not elected. He was the leader. Well, where does he get his authority from? Well, in the ancient world, the authority of the ruler was divine authority. They were seen to represent the god or the gods, and they ruled by divine edict, divine authority. And so when he sets up this image either of his God or of himself, it doesn't really matter. It's basically the same thing. Because to obey Nebuchadnezzar is to obey the Babylonian gods. And to obey the Babylonian gods is to obey Nebuchadnezzar. The two are collapsed in the ancient world and in ancient political thinking. And so probably what's going on is that Nebuchadnezzar, who has been very successful in his military conquest and has brought people from all over the world to come and live in Babylon, is feeling the stresses and strains of multiculturalism. We can understand that, right? You've taken people from all sorts of different countries. You've relocated them. They have different cultures. They have different religious beliefs, different commitments, family, tribal commitments that go back many, many years. You've brought them all together in your empire. What's going to be very important to you? Well, one of the things that's going to be important is unity. You're going to have to get those people to work together. You're going to have to get those people to bow to your authority, to acknowledge that you are supreme, to forget where they came from, and to take orders from you. And that's probably what's going on here. This image was set up, and all these government officials were required to come to its dedication as a way of basically swearing allegiance, not just to Nebuchadnezzar the man, but to Nebuchadnezzar the kind of God-man. And to Babylon as the, you know, supreme empire in the world. That's what's going on. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar has not really grasped at this particular point in time that he owes ultimate allegiance to the God of Daniel, to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has not grasped that. Even though that vision has been revealed to him, he's taken the vision and he and his officials have come up with this scheme to basically unify the nation. Now, in order to enforce obedience, he has a fiery furnace constructed. And the plan is simple. Either you will bow and basically swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon when the instruments start playing, or you will risk being thrown into a furnace of fire. There's no room for dissent in this empire. You either swear allegiance to the man in charge, or you die. And you die in a furnace that is kind of a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. You disobey him, you incur his wrath, and you burn in the flames. Well, this is the situation in which these three Hebrews find themselves. Now you might ask the question, where was Daniel? And we don't know. It may be that Daniel was away on business. He was a high official in the government, and he may have been away on this particular occasion. Or it may be that Daniel was considered untouchable. That is, Daniel was so well respected and so honored in Babylon that he kind of got a pass. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't require him to bow. And nobody dared bring any accusation against Daniel at this particular point in his life. They would later in chapter 6 when Daniel was an old man. But at this particular point in his life, you know, you just don't mess with Daniel. Better leave him alone. And so if Daniel's there, he gets a pass. And if Daniel's somewhere else, then that would explain his absence. The focus of chapter 3 is on these three men, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are they going to do? Are they going to bow with all of the other officials and acknowledge the supremacy of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar? And remember, it's both things. It's the supremacy of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also the supremacy of Babylon. And you know in the scriptures that Babylon becomes a picture, especially as you move into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, of this world in rebellion against God. It's kind of a picture of the world over against the kingdom of God. So that God reigns in might and power through his king. And over against that, there's Babylon and its king. And Babylon is alluring, and Babylon is seductive, and Babylon is powerful. What will these Hebrews do? Will they remain true to Yahweh? Will they capitulate to Babylon? All of this reminds us of a number of things. First of all, sooner or later, our allegiance to God will be tested. What these fellows were going through is not unique to them. The circumstances were unique, fortunately. We're not often confronted with this kind of choice. Either bow when the music plays or be thrown into a furnace of fire. But our allegiance to God is tested. You know, at first, these Hebrews, Daniel included, they advanced in Babylon. It was amazing. I mean, they went from being, you know, slaves that were carried off captive to having positions of real power in Babylon. I mean, they just rocketed to the top of the political system, because you could do that with all these appointments. And for a while, it may have looked as though, you know, life in captivity wasn't going to be that bad. But then they were tested. And we are tested too. We're tested in all kinds of ways. It may not be as dramatic as this. We may not go for a period of time without testing and then all of a sudden be tested. We might be tested day after day after day. But sooner or later, our allegiance to God will be tested. We will be put in a position where we are called to stand and do what is right and to leave the results with Him, with God. Secondly, I think we learn from this chapter how easy it is for people to misinterpret God's dealings with them. And here I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm thinking about the link, the interesting link that exists between chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar is, in his dream, is the head of gold. And then what does he do in chapter 3? He makes an image of gold, of himself or of one of his gods. What's he doing? Well, he's taking what God has revealed to him, but he's twisting it, he's distorting it, he's perverting it. The revelation was not intended to fuel his ego or to give him a plan to subdue any kind of rebellion within the empire. In fact, the revelation in chapter 2, the climax of the revelation, was that a stone was going to be cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, and that stone was going to be thrown at the image and was going to smash the image to bits. That's the climax of the revelation. Not Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, but the destruction of the entire image in a way that was supernatural. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't focus on that. He focuses on the head of gold. And people do that all the time. People like to take away from the Bible what they want to take away from it. They want to read it in their own, you know, idiosyncratic, that's just unique way. What they don't like, they ignore. What they do like, they will adopt. And if they have something they really want to do, they'll find some kind of scriptural way of justifying it. We don't need more revelation often, or more information. You know what we need? We need the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to make our rebellious hearts willing to conform to God's will and God's word. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was missing. He had a revelation, but he took it in his own direction. And so many people do that. You know, every single heretic that ever comes along comes quoting Scripture. Right? Just because a person quotes Scripture doesn't mean a thing. And you know, you hear people say today, well, you know, so-and-so is a person of faith. Well, what faith? What faith? The devil has faith. The devil believes. He's a person of faith. But it's a corrupt, distorted faith. It's not faith per se that saves. It's not having a Scripture text that you can quote that saves or that justifies your actions. It's having a text that is properly interpreted because you understand the overall context and the meaning that God intends you to take away from that portion of His Word. A third thing we learn is that religious ceremony is not enough and sometimes can be a cover for hypocrisy. Now, I'm just thinking quickly of Nebuchadnezzar. One of the things you could say for Nebuchadnezzar is that he knew how to conduct a worship service, quote unquote. This is quite an event. And I think just the way it's written, I think that the Spirit of God wants us to not just hear the words, but to put ourselves there and to feel what's going on. So let me just remind you of some of the key features here. An image of gold. Gold. I don't even know if we possess this kind of wealth today to be able to do such a thing. An image of gold, 90 feet by 9 feet. That's a lot of gold. It would have glistened in the sun. It would have been magnificent to behold. And then you've got officials and dignitaries from across the kingdom. And you know, in these ancient worlds, they didn't come, you know, dressed in drab business suits like so many of our dignitaries do today. Yeah, they had a sense of flair, style, color. They had flags, they had banners. I'm sure this was an extravaganza. Then there was a herald, much like a ring announcer in a boxing ring or a master of ceremonies, who calls everybody to attention. And I wonder how he did that, because he didn't have a public address system. So he must have had a powerful voice, or they must have, the plain of Dura must have been such that acoustically, you know, people could hear what's going on. But he calls the people to attention. And then you've got all these musicians and all these different kinds of instruments. And then you would have had crowds of people that were there to witness this spectacle. Nations and people of every language. Now put yourself there in the midst of this crowd. And you know, when crowds come together, they can have a power of their own that's greater than just, you know, a few people here or there. It's the kind of power of a crowd. And there they are. And the instructions are given and the music plays. And everybody, at least among the officials, the people that count, I don't know about the people just watching, but everybody among the officials gets down and pays homage to Nebuchadnezzar's image, except for three fellows who remain on their feet. And there were some people in the crowd who were just waiting for this event. Just waiting for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do just what they did. Knowing that they worshipped the God of Israel. Knowing that they were devoted to Him. Knowing that they would probably never bow at the king's command. And they inform on these three fellows. They tell on them. Before we kind of get to the conclusion of the story, remember what I said. Religious ceremony is not enough. What matters is truth. Those three men remained standing in spite of all the pomp and ceremony because truth matters when it comes to worshiping God. It's not the music. It's not the surroundings. It's not the crowd of people. It's truth. And even if they had to stand alone, like if there was just one of them, the right thing to do was to stand. And I said religious ceremony is not enough. Truth is more important. But I also mentioned it's sometimes a cover for hypocrisy. And what I mean by that is that when Nebuchadnezzar, when these three are brought to Nebuchadnezzar and he interrogates them, he says, why didn't you bow? I'm going to give you another chance. And if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into that fiery furnace. And then he makes this statement, and what God can deliver you from my hand? Now that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Again, we don't want to read too much into it, but does it reveal a kind of cynicism on the part of Nebuchadnezzar? Does Nebuchadnezzar have a sense that he uses this God thing when it comes in handy to establish his authority? But really, he's the man in charge. How dare you defy me, he says. Well, what God can deliver you from my hand? Does that indicate that Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't believe in any kind of God? That he's really the master of his own fate and captain of his fate, master of his destiny, however that saying goes. That he's really the guy in charge. And that he's just using religion, just using God talk to keep the people in subjection. We'll have to inquire about that further. We'll have to ask these fellows. I don't know about Nebuchadnezzar, but we'll ever see him in glory. But we'll have to ask these other fellows one day, if something like that was going on. But it may indicate a kind of hypocrisy. What God can deliver you from my hand? There's no God that can help you. I'm the guy in charge here. You better pay attention to me. Well, the climax of the story is, of course, God's deliverance. And really, Nebuchadnezzar puts it best when he says, in the end, no God can save like this. So he goes from what God can deliver you from my hand, and there's the demonstration that answers his question. There is a God who can deliver from your hand. There is a God who can save his servants even from a fiery furnace that is heated seven times hotter than it's normally heated, a fiery furnace that consumes the strong soldiers who threw these men into the fire. What a deliverance. I mean, it's a spectacular story. Here they are, thrown, clothes and all, bound into the furnace. I don't know how long they were in there before Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet, but you can just imagine what that would have been like for him. What? He rubs his eyes. I can't. Does he have smoke in his eyes? Is that what he thinks is going on? I can't believe what I'm seeing. There are men walking around in the fire. There's not three men. There's four men, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods, which is the proper interpretation. It's not necessarily the son of God. He wouldn't say that. But a son of the gods. That is an angelic figure. Someone who's come from another realm. Someone who's more than human. And he interprets this to mean God has sent his angel to rescue his servants. What God can save his people from Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Well, this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he can deliver. But as glorious as that story is, if we were to leave it there, we haven't taken it high enough. Because this is a wonderful story of a day in history where God delivered three men who remained faithful to him from the fires of death. But that's not the only reason this chapter is in the Bible. You see, there is a fire far worse than any that could be kindled by an earthly king. And it is the fire of the wrath of God himself. And the truth of the scripture, not just here, but as this is part of a larger piece of scripture. The truth of scripture is this, that God is not only able to save his people from the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, but God, in the person of his son, is able to save his people from his own wrath that was justly focused on them for their sin and their rebellion. God, in the fullness of time, would send not just one who looks like a son of the gods, but the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross he would die, and on the cross he would propitiate, he would cover, he would turn away the Father's wrath. And he would make it possible for people like you and I to live and to stand in His presence and to bring glory and honor to His name. So we come to the end of the chapter. We can rejoice on a couple of levels. We can rejoice that God is able to save us, no matter, you know, who we are, from the wrath of human beings that may want to do us harm. He can deliver His people. But as these men said, even if He doesn't deliver, He's worthy of honor and glory and praise, because the ultimate deliverance is not in this life, but is in the life to come. The ultimate deliverance is deliverance from sin. The ultimate deliverance is to know that His wrath has been extinguished, and that we are forgiven, and that we are now able to enter boldly into His presence through that new and living way that's been opened up to us in the gospel. So Daniel chapter 3, precious scripture. What a story. What a deliverance. You would think that for sure Nebuchadnezzar would never forget this event, that it would be, pardon the kind of bad pun, burned on his mind and heart forever. And he would never forget that day when leaping from his chair, he saw four men walking unbound. And then when he calls for the three to come out and they're inspected, why, they don't even have the smell of fire on them. That's the most amazing thing of all, isn't it? Especially if you remember the days when coffee shops used to be, you know, not smoke-free. Remember when Tim Hortons, when people could smoke in there? You just had to walk by Tim Hortons and the smell of smoke would somehow get on your clothing, right? When he inspects these men, they don't even smell of smoke. No, the most glorious thing about the passage is the fact that, well, it's not glorious, but the real lesson is that you'd think that Nebuchadnezzar would never, ever forget this event. But if you come back tonight, you'll see in chapter 4, he does. You see in chapter 4 that as time goes by, these things start to fade. And his ego goes up and up and up and becomes such a problem that God must humble him yet again. Well, I trust that we will learn the lessons that God wants to teach us, and that we'll learn them well. We'll learn them quickly. And we'll give honor and glory to Him. And we'll rejoice in His great salvation. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word that You have revealed to us, that You've preserved for us down through these years. We thank You that we have it in a language that we can read and understand. We rejoice in that. We thank You for this event that took place many years ago, where You rescued those who trusted in You from the wrath of a very powerful man, probably the most powerful man in the world at that point in time. But we also know that we should not fear in any kind of ultimate way the one that can merely destroy the body. But we should fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And we thank You that we do not have to fear You any longer. And if we're here today fearful, we can leave this place having been set free from our fears, as we understand that You have done something about Your own wrath. And You have certainly done something to deal with our sin. And You have provided a deliverance that in many ways is even greater than this one that we've read about. For on the cross where Jesus died, the greatest issues were taken care of once and for all. And You secured for Yourself the salvation of a people who will not forget Your glorious deeds, but who will praise You forever and ever. I pray that everyone here this morning might be numbered among that happy throng. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.